2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 19 gave us the central message of the false teachers, or what we call them, the cultists. And the message of the cultists essentially is they promise freedom. So the key idea is the fact that when you see certain individuals that either seem to be or are actually oppressed in any way, this gives the cultist an opportunity to come along and say, look, you've been oppressed and suppressed, and we have a message for you, and the message essentially is we can free you from your oppressed state. So their message essentially is in verse 19. That message has to be empty. It has to be false if you go back to verse 15 and make two other links. The reason the promise of liberty has to be false and has to be empty is because in verse 15, those that make the promise have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. So that this furnishes the reason that the promise of liberty has to be empty. And if you trace that one other step back to Christ's words, the truth makes you free. So that if only truth frees, they promise freedom, and yet in verse 15 they've forsaken the right way or forsaken truth, then we know that the promise that they offer in verse 19 has to be empty. So that we can begin then with a basic central message of the cultist. And the central message essentially is freedom. And the reason it has to be false is because of verse 15, and then linking that with the concept taught by Jesus in the Gospel of John, is the truth shall make you free. And therefore, when there is departure from truth, then any promise of freedom is strictly an empty promise. I get seasick on the projector today, so we can get this thing squared. Okay, now verses 20 through 22 are going to close out the chapter where we're ready to go today. But again, keeping in mind the central message that is false is freedom, and it's false because there is no truth. All right, with verses 20, 21, and 22, the chapter gets closed with a very, very solemn warning. And the warning essentially is going to be this, and this I'll try to wrap up in about two sentences, what verses 20 through 22 is saying. Essentially, it's this. There must be a definite break with false teaching and a definite embracing of the truth. Or to put it another way, to examine truth, return to former error, is worse than to have never heard truth at all. In other words, Peter is looking at the kind of people that have been involved in the false teaching very heavily. They are now taking a look at Christianity and they're saying this, it looks appealing. And they're taking a look at the appealing truth of Christianity. They haven't embraced it yet. They're just looking at it. And Peter says, now, if you don't come all the way over to the truth, but rather go back to error, you'd been better to have never looked at the truth in the first place. And what that, in essence, is saying then, if we begin to look at the truths of the Word of God or the truths of Christianity, how we treat them, how we respond to it, is extremely serious. All right, beginning now in verse 20 through 22, and we'll simply caption this, warnings to the students of false teaching. Warning to the students of false teaching. The very concept of false teaching kind of rubs people in the 20th century the wrong way. Because most of the thinking around today is that, well, everybody has an opinion. You have a right to your opinion. And if it's right to you, it's okay. And if it's wrong to me, it's okay. And you grasp whatever you feel like you want. This is based on a very definite concept. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. In fact, remember back at verse 15? They have forsaken the right way. And what's that assume? It assumes there's a right, and it assumes there's a wrong very, very strongly. And that is important to note today because, again, we have the idea that, well, if someone differs in thought, that's all right. That's simply their opinion. And you can't say he's right and he's wrong. It's just that's his way of looking at it, and this is my way of looking at it, and I'm all right, and you're all right, and that's your way, this is my way. And Peter would not look at it at all that way. He'd say, this is right, this is wrong. And these false teachers, he says, have left what is right, and they've embraced what is wrong. And that's where it emerges, the concept. There is the possibility and the probability or the reality of the presence of false teaching. All right, this will be in verses 20 through 22. And the first thing we need to do is, well, read verse 20. And we want to read it with reference to identifying who the they is. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So the first question is, what is the identity in verse 20 of the they? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the teachers, or is he talking about the taught? Obviously, it has to be one of the two groups, either the teachers or the taught. All right, for that, go back to verse 18. And verse 18 immediately brings into focus that in the immediate context, Peter has two groups of people in mind. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Now the they in verse 18, obviously by our very beginning statement, they speak, the they of verse 18 is a reference to the false teachers. But if we continue on in verse 18, we find out that the false teachers are not the only group in mind. Reading again, for when they, the false teachers, those that claim this freedom, speak great, swelling words that are empty, they, still with our teachers now, allure through the desires of the flesh, through much wantonness, those. And the those changes. Now, who is the those? Well, the those would be the students of the teachers. Or, let's put it up in form of a diagram. They is the subject. Allure is the predicate. And the direct object is those. So that if we just read those phrases out of verse 18 just for the grammar of it. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they, false teachers, allure, now go down to the direct object, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. So the they, false teachers, allure describes the method, as we explained last week. Allure was a fishing term for baiting, which means the alluring would be an attractive appeal, something that you're likely to take hold of, which of course would have to be appealing if it's going to allure anybody. And those would be, again, the object or the students. So that very clearly within context, Peter is talking about two different groups. Now, let's take these student group down here. And notice that the student group is defined in verse 18 as follows. And if you're reading King James, and we'll take time to write out both translations, it says, they are those, and how's it describe them? That were clean. So the students are described as those who were clean escaped. Students are those who were clean escaped. If you've got New American Standard, you've got something quite different. You've got those who barely escape. All right, let's break that down for what it says in the Greek Testament. First of all, those who, using King James, those who were clean. Those who were clean translates oligos. And oligos simply means scarcely. or, as you have in New American, barely. So if you've got King James, you can simply take the words, those who were clean, wrap them up in one word, which is the word barely or scarcely. Then escaped, in both New American and in King James, looks like a past tense. It is not. It is a present participle. And the idea of present, obviously, is a continuous action. So let's come up then with a translation that will help us. He's talking about the students as, quote, those who are in the process of barely escaping. That brings out the tense and everything. Those who are in the process of, it's going on, it's not finished yet. They're in the process of escaping, barely escaping, or scarcely escaping. So that paints the picture for us then. You've got the forceful, dynamic, false teachers, and yet you've got a group of folks that have been listening to them, and this much you've got to say for them. You can't say that they have turned off the false teachers. You can't say they're free from it yet, because they're not. But you can say something's happening. Some of these folks are beginning to turn their head a little bit. They're beginning to say, well, maybe Christianity really has something to say. Or perhaps they're looking at the false teachers and they're really lifting some question marks. And they're beginning to say, well, I think maybe I ought to break away from this and take a look at Christianity. And Peter is going to say, in essence, excellent move. However, it is a move that is very dangerous unless you go all the way. And if you come and begin to escape from the false teaching and return to it, then we can say this, you're worse off now than you were initially. In other words, in practical essence, those that begin to move away from error, then return to it, are really more fixed in error than they were in the first place. And I think you can see why. If they are involved in error and never knew the truth, then they're in error without having ever really had any light. If, however, they embrace error and have had life, which of the two groups is obviously worse off? Obviously, the group that's had an opportunity to look at light and yet turned the back on it is much worse off than those that never had truth in the first place. That's the Romans chapter 1 about verse 20 concept. When it talks about those who knew God, very high beginning, and yet they did not worship Him as God, God turned them over to empty minds. Worse state in the end than in the beginning. Truth is, as we've said before, truth is very fragile, not in the sense that truth will go away, but truth so easily just slips through the fingers. And that, again, points out in terms of practice the tremendous responsibility we have, and really, very often we don't think of it this way, but the very serious danger in which you place yourself by sitting here this morning. We're looking at God's Word. That enlightens. When we have enlightenment, turning a back on it or rejecting it puts us in a worse state than in the beginning. All right, then we've got the class then that are barely escaping. They've looked at Christianity, and in so doing, they've started to escape error. So that, let's give them a characterization. And we'll want to trace out the character of a certain group of people that existed in New Testament times that I think we often completely overlook. Now, this is true not only in the first century, it's true now. In the first place, and we'll go to passages to establish these three things, we will be able to find a group of people who had a strong identification with Christianity. They were exposed to it. I mean, stop and think of the fact that we have in New Testament times scattered Christians who went everywhere, according to Acts chapter 8, preaching the gospel. And in those days, as well as today, you had those that heard that message, and perhaps in some way they were there was an appeal, and they responded, not really believing, but they identified with Christians. Maybe they had a high moral sense, and they looked at Christians, and they said, well, boy, they certainly have a better character of life than the pagans do, we'd like to be identified with the Christians. So there was an identification with them. Not only was there an identification with them, but you can trace out a group who had change occur as far as their life was concerned. There was an identification with Christianity. There was a change brought about in their lifestyle by Christianity. Is this true today? Do you have people who identify with Christians, and as a matter of fact, they have been changed a great deal in their lifestyle by the influence of Christians? Does that make them saved? No sense, does it? So you had a group, identification with Christianity, changed by Christianity with no salvation. In other words, they got in on some of the moral effects, some of the life-changing effects of Christianity, and yet they never came to grips with the real issue, which is salvation is squarely through the work of Christ on the cross. And this ought to be a very sober warning to us today, because in much of our evangelism, what are we offering to people? What's often the appeal? Are we saying that there is a real issue? Jesus Christ is that real issue? He took your place on the cross, and apart from faith in Him, there's no salvation? We often don't approach it that way, do we? We approach it usually from two. Is your marriage really messed up? God can change your life. Having a life change is not equivalent to salvation. And we ought to note that very, very carefully, because it's a subtle emphasis that is around today, and I'm afraid we have many people who have probably come under the influence of Christianity and probably been greatly changed. The only problem is they're not saved yet. They've never come to face the cross work of Christ, and yet they've experienced some of the moral influence of Christians, some of the identification with Christians without anything very real as far as salvation is concerned. Now, that there is a group, and not only a group, but we'll look at some individuals, let's begin with some case histories, where I think you can say these three things, and probably one of the very first ones who was strongly identified and evidently quite different than the pagans is Judas. John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. My first case will be Judas Iscariot. Passage will be John 13, 21 through 30. And the 1, 2, and 3 under Judas will be, number 1, was he identified with believers? Number 2, did he get changed in any way? Was he different than the pagans? And number 3, was he saved? Beginning in chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," speaking to the disciples now, the 12, "that one of you shall betray me." Was Judas identified? He is called one of you. And who was the you? The you was made up of the inner circle. It was not the masses. It was the 12 that had been selected by the Lord. So that was Judas identified very carefully? Yes, he was. He could be said to be one of you, or one of the inner circle. It was not just one of the masses. Judas was one of the inner circle, and that speaks of a strong identification. All right, following on down in verse 22. Had Judas experienced some change, or did he look like the pagan? Well, he obviously had experienced some change, because as the announcement is made that one out of your group, this inner circle, is going to deceive me or betray me, nobody pointed to Judas. In other words, Peter didn't say, "I knew it." You know, that guy, he hadn't been touched by what Jesus taught at all. Peter heard it, and he scratched his head. "I just don't know who in this group would really do a thing like that. As far as I can see, everybody in here is very loyal." And therefore, in verse 22, it says, "The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke." In other words, Judas, though being lost, had a lifestyle that was cleaned up to the measure that he was much like let's just put in verse 2, as far as outward appearance, he was as clean as the rest. Matthew, Andrew, Peter, all the disciples. Apparently, he had created, as a matter of fact, a very good impression. If you come down to verse, when Judas gets up to go out, and you'd thought that would have been the clue, you know. But still, apparently, he'd done enough cover of outward change that when you come down to verse 29, some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that was a bag with the money, that Jesus has said to him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So apparently, when Judas walked out, they figured, well, I guess Judas is one of his very benevolent missions. He's always opening up the bag, giving something to the poor, and I bet that's what Judas is doing. That obviously points to he is clean, he has experienced some kind of change. However, if you come down to verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, thou do quickly. And if we'd come to the book of Acts, when he hanged himself, the Lord makes the remark that Judas went to his place. So obviously, Judas is not saved. So what do you have then? You have in one individual the same type of thing that Peter is seeing in the early church. People that identified externally, even here with the inner circle, there was a change in lifestyle, but there was no salvation. All right? Now we can go to a bigger group. Many of Jesus' disciples were in that category. Thinking again back of Judas, remember the Lord said to the disciples that I want you to leave everything, family, everything you've got, and follow me? That's a big sacrifice. Who did it? Judas did. Is that a change? Obviously it's a change, but it was not salvation at all. All right, verse John 6, verse 66. Let's go back to 6:1. And notice how this group was identified and somewhat changed. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So we've got to admit, at least they've looked at Jesus, they've seen his miracles, and they're impressed. They're impressed enough that they have apparently left their daily occupation for a while, and they are going to start following the Lord. They do so. He feeds them. There's the walking on the sea. You begin in verse 22. There's the discourse on the bread of life. And then you come down to chapter 6 and verse 66. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples, the word disciple simply means a learner. And being a learner would involve at least two things. You can't be a learner at his feet without identifying with him and listening and following. And you can't be a learner without the fact that you're saying, look, I'm interested in what you're saying. I think you've got something here. And that would naturally affect a change in previous attitude. In other words, their ears are now turned toward the Lord. However, as we read in verse 66, from that day, many of his learners went back and walked no more with him. And if Peter were commenting on that, that might be the thing he has in mind. He would say, those folks that went back and walked with him no more are worse off than they were if they'd never heard these words. Obviously, because the responsibility that's imposed by truth was much greater. All right, another instance. The church at Ephesus. Now, we often think of the church at Ephesus, and if you're going to think of a really good church, you know, how about the Epistle to the Ephesians? Probably Ephesus, Philippi, and the book of Philippians, and the church at Colossae probably are three of your very good churches. Do you think the church at Ephesus had in it those that identified with the local group in Ephesus, and they experienced some change, but they had no salvation? Well, Paul was very realistic. And if you go back to Acts chapter 20, or over to Acts 20, And Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he's giving some final words. And if you come down to chapter 20, verse 28, he's just said in the 27th verse that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. They were well taught. Again, that's something else we ought to point out. Does that mean that if in the church of Ephesus there are some that depart, you know, and are not genuine and turned to error, does that mean that there was something wrong with the teaching? Well, I'm sure coming from Paul when he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, simply meant that by probably the greatest teacher in New Testament times, Paul had thoroughly indoctrinated the Ephesians. But notice, Paul was realistic. He says, verse 28, watch out therefore unto yourselves, speaking to the elders, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, for I know this. And again, as we started 2 Peter chapter 2, remember we started with the proposition, there always has been false teaching, there always will be false teaching until the return of the Lord. That's realistic. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. External attack. Not only will there be external attack, but verse 30, there will be internal problems. And also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What's that phrase then in verse 29? Verse 30, rather. And of your own selves. And what's that talking about? People closely identified with the church in Ephesus. So out of your own group will come those that will teach and speak perverse things. All right, let's add a name on this next one. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here we'll get a couple of names of those that were identified with the early church. Let's go back to verse 18. He's speaking to Timothy and he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What were, just put down H and A here, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. He gives the names because the folks to whom he was writing knew them. And the reason they knew them is because they had become identified closely with them. All right? Let's break at this point because I want the, I'll give half of the examples now and then half more to tie in the less spiritual than we who only come in at 11, so that we'll get the concept in the next session. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it. May we recognize that as we are exposed to truth, we have a tremendous responsibility to truth. Truth is not something that we are given in order to consider. Truth is given us in your word in order to believe, and it's given in order to obey. And therefore, may we recognize the serious responsibility we have as we are exposed to the truth of your word, for we ask this in Christ's name.